It's a wonderful thing that our church sets aside a day for Thanksgiving. And of course, that day has an historical basis, and it's a wonderful story that I hope that you'll share on Thanksgiving Day before you begin your Thanksgiving meal. Of course, we are familiar with the pilgrims, but many of us may not realize the difficulties that they endured. You know, when the pilgrims, before they came to America, they were in England, and they were not known as pilgrims there. They were known as separatists. And they were known as separatists because they wanted to separate themselves from the Church of England. They wanted to have the freedom to worship as they pleased. They basically came to America because they wanted religious liberty. And so they came. There were a number of Christians all over England, and they kind of got together, and it was actually a church congregation. It would be similar to us as a church congregation getting together and say, hey, let's all get together and go to Hawaii, you know. They said, let's get together and go to America. So after much prayer, after much planning, they picked a date. They were going to leave in August of 1620. They were going to go in two ships, but they kept having problems with one of the ships, you know, kind of like we have car problems, you know, and you wonder, why can't I fix this car, you know, and they had the same problem with the ship. They just couldn't fix the ship, so they decided, well, let's cut things down. We'll just go in one ship. We'll just go in the Mayflower, and so 102 of them crammed into the Mayflower, and they were supposed to leave in August, but they didn't leave until September, and everything was going great. They were so excited about this adventure that they were looking forward to, and then suddenly they hit this huge storm in the Atlantic. And the storm was so intense that they all had to go under the deck into this room. They called it the room between the decks. And all 102 of them had to cram into this room below the deck. They had to shut down all the hatches so that no fresh air could come in. And this space was no more than 4.5 feet high, so you couldn't stand up. And so they had to cram to this space under the main deck, no fresh air, and they couldn't cook. And, you know, they got babies crying, and the lantern, you know, that was giving the only light that they could have was swaying back and forth because, you know, the ship was being tossed to and fro. And it was a very difficult, stressful time. How long do you think they had to stay in that room under the deck? How long do you think that storm lasted? 7 weeks. Can you imagine being in a room about the size of a tennis court with 102 people for 7 weeks? But even though that was so difficult, God used that time as, you know, people were getting seasick and throwing up all over the place, and they would care for one another, help one another. They really grew to know one another and to love and care for one another, so that by the time they finally came to the shore, they were united in their love for the Lord and their love for one another. One historian talks about that time between the decks. It says, it added up to 7 weeks of hell in an ill-lighted, rolling, pitching, stinking inferno, the kind that brings up sins that had lain buried for years. Anger, self-pity, bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy, despair, all these surfaced sins had to be faced, confessed, and given to the Lord for His cleansing. No matter how ill they felt or how grim the daily situation, they continued to seek God together, praying through their despair and into the peace and thanksgiving. And then it says that the weary pilgrims were forced to endure yet another ordeal, the harassment from the sailors. Several of the crew had taken to mocking them unmercifully, and their self-appointed leader had taken such a dislike to the pilgrims that he would gloat at their seasickness and delight in telling them how much he looked forward to sewing them in shrouds and feeding them to the fish. For surely some of them would soon be dying. Death was a familiar shipmate among the landlubbers on those long voyages. And these were the puniest assortment of psalm-singing puke stockings he had ever seen. But just at the peak of his tormenting, the same crewman suddenly took gravely ill himself. He took ill of an unknown fever and died within a single day. But no one else caught this mysterious disease, and his was the first shrouded body to go over the side of the ship. Not a single pilgrim died on that trip. When they finally made it to the other side, Bradford, who was the appointed leader of the group, said this. He wrote in his history, "Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, we all fell upon our knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought us over the vast and furious ocean and delivered us all from the perils and miseries thereof." What a wonderful testimony of his thankfulness to God in the midst of a very difficult time. And of course, you know that after they landed in November 11th, in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And the time there had already begun cool. Winter was coming. They began to build homes and to prepare their provisions. But it was, again, a difficult time for them. Much of the food and supplies they had already been used up. The winter came and they struggled. They began to get the flu. They began to be sick. By the time the winter was over, 47 of them had died. 13 of the 18 wives had died. Every family was in some way touched with great loss and with great sorrow. Then one day, they saw an Indian approach their encampment, and all of them were scared. And as this Indian walked up, he said in perfect English, "Welcome." And this Indian who approached them not only spoke English, he was a Christian, and he had come to receive Christ as his Savior and Lord. And he was a huge help to them. Of course, you know that his name was Squanto. He taught them how to plant corn, how to hunt deer, how to get fish out of these beautiful streams and rivers. The pilgrims were so grateful to him that they viewed him as an angel sent from God who got them through the winter and through the planting time of spring. And by the time that fall had come, God had blessed them so wonderfully that they wanted to have a time of thanksgiving. And you know the story. Through their friendship with the Indians, they invited one of the chiefs to come and enjoy a time of thanksgiving. And they were a little shocked when the chief came. They thought, you know, that just he was coming, but he came and brought 90 braves with him. And they thought, oh man, how are we going to feed all these braves? How are we going to feed all these Indians? Well, the Indians they brought with them deer, turkey, and pheasants. And so they did indeed have a great feast, a great time rejoicing, great time of prayer and thanksgiving. And so that was the first Thanksgiving. And it was a wonderful time that united both these pilgrims and the Native Americans. And so it was a great time of rejoicing. And it's a wonderful story to share. I hope you'll share it this Thursday as you begin your Thanksgiving meal. But Christians around the world in various times of history have been known for giving thanks in times of difficulty. I shared this week in the pastor's update the story of Martin Rinkart in 1636. Now this happened, you know, 16 years after the pilgrims landed. But in Europe, much of Europe was still in turmoil. The 30 Years' War was going on. Martin Rinkart lived in what is present-day Germany, and he had to deal with the darkness of war. His city was completely surrounded by a standing army. The people inside his city were struggling with plague, famine, death, and economic disaster. He and other pastors spent all their time and strength sharing the love of Christ with the people, encouraging them, caring for the sick, caring for the dying, and burying the dead. Martin, on several occasions, conducted as many as 50 funerals in one day. And in the heart of that very difficult time, he sat down and wrote this table grace that he taught to his children. And that prose is a wonderful song that we all know and sing. The words of that song is, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." So here's a man who knew that thanksgiving comes from the love of God, not from the outward circumstances that surround us. This beautiful prose was later put to music by Johann Kruger, and it was harmonized by the great composer Felix Mendelssohn, and of course it's one of the classic hymns that is sung around the world today. And the name of that song is "Now Thank We All Our God." And so as we prepare our hearts for a time in the Scriptures, as we prepare our hearts for the Thanksgiving holiday, I would suggest that in addition to enjoying some great food, that we would remember the gracious God of all creation, who alone is worthy of our devotion and thanks for his great love and mercy. This morning we've decided to focus our attention on one of the Psalms. I should mention a few things about the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms in the Hebrew Bible is entitled Praises. And about 150 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the Hebrews translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And when it was translated into Greek, it was given that title Psalms. And so Psalms is the Greek word for song. And it refers to songs that are accompanied by instruments that are plucked. And so the book of Psalms in the Bible is really a hymn book, a song book. And this particular psalm that we're going to look at this morning is one of those wonderful songs. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 92. You'll find it right in the middle of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the one in the rack in front of you and you'll find Psalm 92 on page 425. So please follow along or just listen as I read just the first four verses, and then we'll talk about these four verses as well as the rest of the psalm. Psalm 92 says this, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. With a 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." Now, let's talk about the big picture in these four verses. You know, as we look at these verses, we see that thanks and praise go together. When we thank God, we're praising God. And when we're praising God, we're showing our gratitude for who He is and for what He has done. When we thank God, we're really saying, "God, I trust you." And God always blesses those who trust Him. When we gripe and complaining, we are really saying, "God, I don't trust you." And so thanksgiving is what brings us into the presence of God. Thanks and praise is a declaration of God's loving kindness and His faithfulness. First, let's talk about His loving kindness. What does that mean? Well, of course, it means that God is both loving and kind. It means that love is a characteristic of who He is. It means that God puts His love in action by doing acts of kindness towards us. It means that everything God does is done in kindness. Now, you may say to me, "Now, Pastor Rick, I know of several things that God has done or has allowed that is just not kind. You may give me a few examples, like being sick, having a mean boss, or you may be thinking of a loss, the loss of a loved one, or the loss of income, or the loss of an activity that you greatly enjoyed. Or you might put COVID-19 on your list of things that you consider unkind that God has allowed to spread around the world." And I would say to you that I too have had things like that, things of difficulty that have happened to me. But I can also say with confidence, based on the Word of God and my own personal experience, that God, in His loving kindness, has allowed all of those difficult things, as difficult as they were, because He loves me and because He wanted to use those difficult things to help me depend on Him and to experience His grace and power in my life. There was a time before I became pastor of this church that I was out of work for a year. I almost lost my house. I had two cars repossessed. And although I'd never want to go through that time again, I can honestly say that I drew closer to God during that time. I also learned a lot about myself and about how I should conduct my life. I learned never to have two car payments at the same time. And so I'd like to give you a challenge this morning. This afternoon, take out a piece of paper, list every difficulty that you have had or that you're having right now, and write the good things that has resulted because of the difficulty that you've experienced. Make a list of the good things that have happened during this time. And you know, I'm sure many of us can share some good things that have already happened during this COVID-19. Because many of us have had to stay home, we've actually had to learn to get along with people in our family. And I've heard wonderful reports of especially teenagers who've had more time with their parents, more times of talking together, more time of praying together. Many Christian homes have been strengthened during this COVID-19 times. And many of us have seen God provide in ways that we had never seen before. And so let's persevere. Let's be patient with God. Let's continue to ask for His healing and for Him to continue to guide those who are working on not only treatments for COVID-19, but also this vaccine. And let's pray that God will bring healing to our nation and that God will use us to draw us closer to Himself. Now, I'd like to say a few things about God's faithfulness as well, as it talks in this passage. God's faithfulness simply means that He will keep His promises. He will take care of us. He'll never leave us. He will lead us and guide us in every situation. That's His promise. He is indeed faithful. And here's another big picture idea that's in these first four verses. When it says, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, it doesn't mean that we mention God in the morning and then forget Him during the day and then, you know, think about Him again at night. No, the idea here is that we should think of Him continually throughout the day, that we should talk to Him throughout the day, that we should have an attitude of thanksgiving and praise throughout the day. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to pray without ceasing. Now, how in the world do we do that? How do we pray without ceasing? Some of us, you know, we think, man, it's difficult to pray even for 3 minutes, much less without ceasing. And so I have a practical suggestion. I would like to suggest that as you go through your day, instead of talking to yourself, talk to God. Many of us have this habit of, you know, talking to ourselves, thinking through issues. And so I'd like to suggest that you develop a habit of, instead of talking to yourself, talk to God. And you'll find that that'll keep you in an attitude of thanksgiving. That'll keep you in an attitude of prayer throughout the day. Now, there's another big picture idea in this first four verses, and that is that instruments can be a great help to thanksgiving and praise. Think about it. Music is really an amazing thing. Evolution cannot explain it. Melody and harmony has a way of touching our emotions and lifting our hearts to God. Then there's another big picture idea. The results of thanksgiving and praise is gladness. Gladness and victory. Wouldn't you like to have a glad heart and experience victory in your daily living? We can do that by giving thanks. Verse 4 says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. So I want you to stop and think for a few minutes of what God has done. You may think about some of the specific things that He's done in your life, but think about God in the big picture. God created a perfect world, a paradise. The world He created had no disease, no evil, no death. But because of our disobedience, because of our sin, the world is now polluted with sin and death. But God didn't destroy the world and start over. He certainly could have done that. Instead, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us from sin and from the evil that we experience in this world today. The Lord Jesus will one day return, and He will destroy evil and death, and He will rule the world in righteousness. He hasn't done that yet, but we can be glad knowing that it is settled in heaven. It will happen. It's just a matter of time. Now let's take a closer look at these verses. And this is for those of you who like information and for those of you who like detail. Let's go back to the beginning of this psalm. You know, you look in your Bible and it says Psalm 92. And then underneath that there's a phrase. Now, I have the New American Standard Bible, and under Psalm 92 there's a phrase there, and the phrase is this. It says, praise for the Lord's goodness. Now, that's a title that the translators put there. It's not in the original text. And other translators and other Bibles have maybe a different phrase or a different title. For example, in the New King James Bible, there's a title there that says, praise to the Lord for His love and His faithfulness. In the NIV, there's a title there that says, be thankful and faithful every day. But those are just titles that the translators put there so that we'll kind of know what the psalm is about. But underneath that, there's another phrase, and that phrase says, a song for the Sabbath day. Now that is in the original Hebrew text. And it lets us know that this song was used for the Sabbath in worship. Now the reason that's important is because the Hebrews would have a time of sacrifice in the morning and a time of prayer in the morning, and then they would have an evening sacrifice. So there was always a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And so many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms were used for those morning and evening sacrifices and times of prayer. But this psalm, Psalm 92, was not used in any of those daily events. This psalm was used on the Sabbath for the time of worship. And it really is a worshipful psalm. So Psalm 92 is a psalm of worship. And verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord. So it lets us know that thanks is an integral part of worship. So our thanks should not be general in nature. But as this verse says, give thanks to the Lord. So our thanks should be specifically to the Lord God. So in other words, it makes no sense to say, I want to give thanks to the lucky stars, because there are no lucky stars. It makes no sense to thank our circumstances, because our circumstances cannot receive our thanks. It makes no sense to thank Mother Nature, because Mother Nature is just a reference to the physical world, which cannot receive our thanks. No, our thanks should be directed to the living God who has created all things. And you should notice, if you have your Bibles, you look at that first verse. It says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And you should notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. Now, there's a reason for that. And if you've been with us and you've been studying the book of Genesis with us for the last 11 months, you'll know that if the word Lord is in all capital letters, that is the personal name for God. It is the name Yahweh, or as many describe it, Jehovah. This is the name that God gave for Himself when He spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the name that God gave for Himself when He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So in other words, when God appeared to these great men of faith, He didn't say, I'm the Lord. He said, I am Jehovah, or I am Yahweh. Now, that personal name is a Hebrew phrase. That name, Yahweh, is the Hebrew phrase, I am. That's why God is often referred to as the great I am. And that Hebrew phrase, that personal name of God, lets us know that God is eternal. Think about that phrase, I am. When God says, I am, it's a statement of His existence. He always has been, He is now, and He always will be. I am. So this first verse, the psalm is telling us that it is good to give thanks to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the Bible, the God of all creation, the God who is eternal, the God who is almighty and above all. Which is why the next phrase in verse 1 says, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. That phrase, O Most High, is a description of Yahweh, the God who is over all and therefore worthy of our thanks and our praises. And I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus claimed to be Yahweh or Jehovah in the flesh. In John chapter 12, verse 58, Jesus had this discussion with the religious Jews, and he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And he used that personal name of God. The religious leaders understood that he was claiming to be Yahweh in the flesh. And it says that they took up stones to stone him. And because Jesus is Yahweh or Jehovah, it is good to give thanks to the Lord Jesus, and to be glad for what the Lord Jesus has done. And as we think of what Jesus has done, that He came from heaven, that He died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could inherit eternal life, we should remember that He rose from the dead and is alive today. We should eagerly give thanks to the Lord Jesus for this great salvation that we possess because we put our trust in Him. Now let's talk about these instruments. There's three of them that are listed in this psalm. The first one is a 10-stringed lute. Now what in the world is a 10-stringed lute? I always thought that it was a flute, maybe because it rhymes with flute. But a lute is actually a round instrument with a long neck, very similar to a guitar. And this particular lute had 10 strings, and it was plucked, and it was one of their main accompaniment instruments. And then in this passage, there's mentioned a harp. Now, the harp is much like the harps that we have today. It's a large instrument in the shape of a V, and you know the long strings are at the opening of the V, and the strings get smaller as they get towards the closing of the V. And it's the kind of instrument that's big enough that you actually would stand behind and you pluck these strings and you pluck the low notes to get the low sound and the smaller strings to get the higher sounds. And that's an instrument that we're a little more familiar with today. And then there is the mention of the lyre. Now, what in the world is a lyre? Well, a lyre is a U-shaped instrument. It's like a harp. And, you know, if you think of those 13th century paintings, you know, that shows angels, you know, with wings and they're plucking this little thing, well, that's a lyre. And all the strings on the lyre are pretty much the same length, but they're different sizes, and so they had different quality sounds. And it was a prominent instrument in Greek culture and in Hebrew culture as well. And so we can enhance our praise and thanksgiving with the variety of sounds, and we do that even today. So we try to get close to that. You know, we've got a piano. I actually should look over here when I say piano, because this is an acoustic piano. That's a digital piano. And an acoustic piano is really a harp set on its side, and instead of plucking the strings, it has hammers that hit the strings. And we use that even today. So now, the psalm, after these four verses, it kind of changes the subject. The psalm writer, I'm sure as he's writing this emphasis on giving praise and thanksgiving, the writer understands that even though God wants us to give thanks, he understands that there's a lot of difficulties that we face, that there's a lot of griping and grumbling that goes on, and that most of the grumbling has to do with the evil that's in the world. And so there is, in this next section, some good news about evil. So let me read this next few verses aloud, and please follow along with me if you have your Bible. I'm going to start with verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered." So we see in this section that God has enemies. How ridiculous it is to be an enemy of God. Because in verse 5 it says that God's works are so great, who can stand against him? If you're an enemy of God, you're definitely on the losing side. Only the senseless. There are things about God that the wicked just don't understand. Now, I'm reminded of this story of this kid who went to a Christian school, and he was going through the lunch line, and he got his toasted cheese sandwich, thought that was cool, got some green beans, he thought he could live with that, and then he came to this big bowl of apples, and there was a sign on the apples, it says, "Only take one apple. God is watching." So he said, okay. So he only took one apple. And then he went a little further down, and there was this big plate of cookies. And there was no sign there, so he decided to make his own sign. So he got out a piece of paper, and he wrote, "Take as many as you want. God's watching the apples." he just didn't realize. God watches everything, okay? The enemies of God, the wicked, they don't realize that God sees everything. There is nothing hidden from him. The wicked think, oh, I can get away with this. God doesn't care. Now let's stop for a minute and ask, what is an enemy of God? Well, an enemy is anyone who goes against God's plan and purpose. God has a plan and purpose for everything in his creation. His plan for people is for people to love him and to love others. He has a purpose and a design for everything. He has a purpose for how to treat others. Jesus told us what that plan is. We're to treat others in the same way that we want to be treated. God has a purpose and a design for marriages, for work, for government. And we should make sure that we know what his plan and purpose is for everything. And he has given us his word, the scriptures, so that we can know his plan and purpose for everything. When we distort or pervert or reject his plans and purposes, we become his enemy. But there is something unique about Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And this unique thing about Yahweh proves that he is the true God. And that is this, that he loves his enemies. How amazing is that? How unlike us is that? Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we should love our enemies because God loves his enemies. God demonstrates his love for his enemies by giving them sunlight and rain, just as he gives sunlight and rains to the righteous. God's enemies get to experience many of the great things in his creation: love, beauty, pleasure. And God loves his enemies so much that he will not force them to obey him. He allows the wicked to be wicked. But there is something the wicked just don't understand, and that is their time is short. They curse God, they continue in their wickedness, thinking that God doesn't care or notice. They think there is no consequences, but their time will come to an end. Their wickedness will come to an end. And God's enemies will be destroyed. Look at verse 6 and 7. 6 and 7 says, "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." So this says that the wicked sprout up like grass. In other words, they do their wickedness and everything seems great to them. But the grass will soon be destroyed. Now, we in Southern California, we understand that completely. You know, the writer of this psalm lived in the Middle East, and those folks who live on the East Coast might have a hard time understanding this verse, because on the East Coast, you know, there's plenty of rain. The grass lasts all year long. You mow your lawn every week. The only time you don't mow your lawn is when it's raining outside. But here in the Southern California, we know about grass. What happens to the grass? The grass, you know, we get a little rain, the grass sprouts out, and then what happens? We go 2 weeks, 3 weeks, sometimes as long as 5 months with no rain, and the grass all dies. The grass has a short life. And so the writer of the psalm is saying the same is true for the wicked. They will flourish for a while, and then they will be destroyed. Now the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In fact, that's why the Lord Jesus has not returned yet. He is being patient. He is waiting for more people to repent. God is calling everyone to repentance. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And remember that I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, this age of God's patience will soon come to an end, and the Lord Jesus will return. He does not want any to perish, but verse 9 makes it clear, and the Lord Jesus himself makes it clear, that the unrepentant, those who continue in their opposition to God, will perish. And so we can look forward to that time when Jesus returns, and the evil and the disease and death will be destroyed. And Jesus will rule a righteous kingdom that will never end. We have a great future to look forward to, a time when there will be no more evil. And then the last section of this psalm is a great testimony of God's goodness. Read with me as I read verse 10 through 15. Verse 10 says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. And my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And so we see a poetic description of the believer and the blessing that we receive because we belong to Christ. We see a celebration of victory over evil. Verse 10 says, "You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." The picture is of a wild ox who has defeated a foe and so raises his head up high, raises his horns up high. It is a symbol that the battle is over, that there is no more conflict. He no longer has his horns lowered to attack, but rather he's lifted his horns because the war is over. And that's God's plan for us, to live in a kingdom where there will be no more conflict, no more war. Then it says in that same verse, "I have been anointed with fresh oil." Fresh oil on the head was an act of a great honor in ancient times. Kings were anointed with oil as a sign of their triumph over the enemy. Those of us in Christ will be honored with Him and His kingdom. And although we won't be anointed with oil, Scripture says that we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. There is in these verses a mention of these two great trees, the palm tree and the cedar tree, both symbols of unwavering strength. The righteous will not be like the grass, in other words, that flourish for a short while, but rather believers will be characterized by this unwavering strength that we see in the palm tree and the cedar. We will be characterized by an unwavering faith. An unwavering faith, not in faith, but an unwavering faith in God that withstands the winds and storms of life. But these aren't your typical palm trees and cedars. These palm trees and cedar trees are in the very courts of God, it says. They're in God's presence. And that's what God desires for us, to live daily, moment by moment, in His presence. That's why He wants us to have this attitude of prayer throughout the day, so that we can enjoy His presence throughout the day. And as we know, God Himself cares for these trees that are in His presence and in His courts. It says that these trees will flourish. And so there is this poetic picture of health and vibrant vitality. It says that even in old age, you know, last week we had a youth meeting and we talked about the fact that just as there's physical growth, and you know, teenagers, they're all really concerned about their physical growth. But we talked about the fact that physical growth, you know, comes at a certain time in our life and then we stop growing. And we talked about the fact that just as there's physical growth, there's also spiritual growth. But the wonderful thing about spiritual growth is that it never stops. We grow spiritually all our lives, and we should continue to grow spiritually, even though we may grow older. As we grow older in Christ, we should increase in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. As we continue to trust Christ, our love for God and for others should increase. Our trust in Christ will produce an enduring peace in every situation. We will be more patient. We will be more kind as we allow Christ to live His life in and through us. What a tragedy it is to see Christians who stop growing spiritually. How terrible it is to see an elderly believer who stops reading his Bible, stops praying, and succumbs to the comforts of the world. How tragic it is to see a Christian who's stopped growing and becomes crabby and cantankerous. But if we continue to yield to Christ as we grow older, if we continue to follow Him in our old age, God keeps giving us more and more of His grace so that we become people of abundant joy. Verse 14, it has this description. It says that they are like a tree that's full of sap and very green. The picture here is of a healthy, vibrant, strong person of faith. That's God's plan for us. And then it says in verse 15 that as a result of the strength, we'll have opportunities to witness. We'll have opportunities to declare God's goodness and faithfulness. Verse 15 says that we'll be healthy so that we can declare that the Lord is upright. This old person is not complaining about their aches and pains. The old person described in this verse is not depressed because of their weaknesses, but rather declaring the greatness of God. And so he says in verse 15, He is my rock. In other words, God is my foundation. He is the one who holds me up. This person brags on God and says, there is no unrighteousness in Him. So how can we have this triumphant life? It all begins with giving thanks to God. Will you try that today? Will you make this day and every day a day of thanksgiving? So let's talk about a few things of application. First of all, let's be reminded that it's good to give thanks. It's not always easy to give thanks, but it's always good to give thanks. And then, secondly, be prepared for opposition Remember that God has enemies, and God's enemies will oppose us. And I'd like to mention that you may be here, or you may be listening or watching online, and you may have realized that you are an enemy of God, that you are purposely opposing the plans and purposes of God. And so I want to encourage you to turn to Christ today. Don't stay on the losing side. Don't continue to live as an enemy of God. Yield to Christ. Humble yourself before Him. Confess your sin to Him. Repent of your sin. That means to turn away from your sin. And accept His gift of forgiveness. Accept His gift of new life, eternal life. Trust Him as your Savior and as your King. And then all of us, because we belong to Him, should declare His faithfulness and His goodness. Let's remind others that the Lord is good, that the Lord is faithful, that He will help us, that He will lead us, and He will guide us in every situation. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful promises that You give us in Your Word. We thank You for this psalm that reminds us how good it is to give thanks. Not to give thanks in a general way, but to give thanks to You, the Lord of heaven and earth. To give thanks to You, the One who has made us. To give thanks to You, the One who has prepared a wonderful future for us. And so, Lord, right now by faith, we want to say thank You. We want to tell You that we trust You. We want to tell You that in spite of the difficulties, we know that You will lead us and guide us. And so, Lord, we want to thank You right now for Your mercy and Your kindness toward us. And if you're here or if you're watching and listening and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm sinful. Forgive me for opposing Your perfect plan. Forgive me for being selfish, self-centered, for demanding my own way. I now want to turn away from running my own life and turn to You and trust You. I want You to lead my life. I accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I trust You, Lord, now as my King and my Savior. And from now on, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for You. For You are the rightful King over my life and over this world. And so, Lord, my trust is in You. Lord, remind us of this wonderful psalm as we go through our day. Remind us of how good it is to give thanks. Remind us of how kind You have been to us and how kind You desire to be to us as we trust You and follow You. And so, Lord, we give You praise and thanks for Your presence with us now and for Your wonderful promises to never leave us and to lead us and guide us now and through eternity. Amen. Amen.